We are gathered this morning in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. According to legend, after arriving in Spain following his first successful expedition to the New World, Christopher Columbus attended a party with some rather rude guests. Looking down their noses at the Italian-born Columbus, the Spanish partygoers argued that everybody knew there had to be something across the Atlantic Ocean. It was just a matter of finding it, making Columbus's accomplishment somewhat less impressive than if he had done something that no one had thought to do before. In response, Columbus called for an egg and challenged the other guests to make the egg stand up on its end. After many partygoers tried and failed to balance the egg, Columbus took the egg and smacked it on the table. This flattened one end of the egg such that it could stand upright, at which point everyone else began to protest that they could have done the same thing. Perhaps, Columbus is said to have replied, but it is only obvious how a thing is to be done once you have seen it accomplished. Columbus's demonstration of how complex things can seem is rather simple in hindsight, is not only true for eggs, however. We, living 2,000 years after Christ's victory on the cross, can be tempted to look back, see how everything in Christ's ministry turned out exactly the way it needed to, and assume that it was obvious to everyone but the willfully blind to what Christ was doing. After all, as Christ himself points out, did not the prophets foretell everything about his life and work? But for those living just after Christ's resurrection, for those who did not even yet have the benefit of the whole New Testament being written, many truths about Christ were anything but obvious. As a result, early Christians struggled with many questions that we might not give a second thought to today. Questions that, if we ask them in faith with the early church, can offer us valuable encouragement in our own walk with Christ that we might otherwise overlook. One of these questions that can seem so obvious that it hardly occurs to us to ask was the center of our reading for this morning from the Epistle to the Hebrews. Why exactly did Christ have to become human? Our reading comes from the very beginning of the letter, just after the author has made the case that Christ is not an angel. This in itself might already seem like an odd thing to be wondering about, but in the middle, in the minds of the ancient Hebrews to which this letter was first addressed, it was a perfectly reasonable question. After all, it was obvious to the Jewish Christians that Christ was something more than a prophet. Every other prophet to have lived, other than Elijah, had died and stayed dead, whereas Christ both died and walked out of the tomb again. He was not a normal man, the thinking went. He must be some kind of angel, a divine creature doing God's will. But there's a major flaw in this thinking, as the author of Hebrews points out just before our reading today starts. Throughout the Gospels, the angels are quite frequently referred to as Christ's servants and to be at his command, something that even the devil acknowledges as true during Christ's temptation in the wilderness. This presented quite the problem for these ancient Jewish readers. If the angels served Christ, that would make him God, because no one but God alone has authority over the angels. But that did not make sense to these early Christians either, because Christ had died, which is something that only men can do. Death, as Scripture makes very clear, is the consequence of sin, and thus God is incapable of dying. God is eternal and perfect, and not subject to decay, the way humans are. Either, the Jewish Christians reasoned, Christ was God and the angels obeyed him, or he was a man and could die. He could not be both. To break this seemingly inescapable paradox, our reading opens this morning with a solution so simple, yet so difficult for sinful human beings. Trust the scriptures. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, the author of Hebrews told us today, lest we drift away from it. Christ has revealed himself in Scripture to be both God and man, both the eternal creator who existed since before the beginning of time, and a person born to a human mother in Bethlehem. These things, if we attempt to make sense of them according to human logic and reason, cannot fit together. But God, whose wisdom destroys the wisdom of the wise, to borrow a line from St. Paul, presents himself to us in this paradox, in this mystery, and asks us to trust. If Christ has shown himself to us to be both God and man through his teachings, through his miracles, through the voice of the Holy Spirit, through the testimony of the saints and the angels, who, the author of Hebrews asks us, are we to tell Christ who he must be? This question of faith, this question of trust, stood before the Jewish Christians, just as it stands before us today. To accept Christ at his word, to accept Scripture in all of its majesty, pushes against everything about how our sinful hearts typically look at the world. Due to the pride which led Adam and Eve down the path of sin and continues to cause us to stumble today, we like to tell ourselves that everything must operate according to our rules, according to our understanding, according to how we think things ought to be. There is no place, we think, for that which we do not understand, that which challenges us, that which reminds us how small and limited we are. Acknowledging that God does not seek our approval to be God, acknowledging that we are not in control of the universe, acknowledging that God is so great that we cannot even fully comprehend him, requires surrendering our illusion of control, our illusion of power. But in that surrender gains us the knowledge of the truth, that thing which, as Christ tells us, will set us free. But just because Christ became both man while remaining God is a divine mystery, this does not mean that it is nonsensical or strange. To the contrary, as our reading this morning goes on to show, Christ becoming human actually carries with it a profound logic, and returns us to our original question today of why taking on flesh was so necessary to Christ's divine plan in the first place. As the omnipotent and divine creator, could Christ not have solved the problem of human sin from his throne in heaven, skipping that whole incarnation thing? As the good and righteous judge who answers to no one, could God not simply have declared all of us free from sin and avoided the unpleasantness of his own suffering and death? From a human way of looking at things, this would make perfect sense, or it would be much easier for Christ. But the answer, as the author of Hebrews shows us, is because of something central to how God interacts with us throughout Scripture. From the very first moments of humanity's existence, God has been interested in us not as wind-up toys who scuttle around on earth purely for his amusement, but as those whom God loves and desires to share fellowship with. God is shown, for example, walking in the Garden of Eden to visit Adam and Eve, Moses is celebrated in Deuteronomy because he was able to speak with God the way that a man speaks to his friend. David, known as the greatest of the Israelite kings, gained that reputation not for his military or economic success, but because he is described as a man after God's own heart. In these and so many other examples from Scripture, what is abundantly clear is that God desires not just to rule over creation, but to know and be known by his people, to be loved as he loves them. Unfortunately, as a result of sin, that relationship, that bond of love which mankind was intended to share with God, has been shattered. Adam and Eve fled from God's presence after eating the fruit. Moses died and was buried outside of the promised land for trying to claim God's glory for himself. David had to be sternly corrected by God for his sin, at least as often as he was blessed for his faithfulness. And we, of course, violate God's law in ways small and large every day, pushing God aside and telling him that we are quite capable of doing things on our own, thank you very much. In all of these things, humanity has separated itself from God, separated itself from the life which God made mankind to enjoy, and so have condemned ourselves to die, withering in our separation from God like a leaf withers when separated from a tree. This separation, besides showing the pain that God feels for our sin, is the grief of a wounded parent rather than the indignation of a petty tyrant, also begins to explain why Christ could not simply fix the problem of sin from heaven. The damage caused by sin is not just a debt entered into a ledger book, a grievance which God could just erase the record of. It is a loss of relationship, a break in communion between Creator and creation which must be repaired for humanity to find forgiveness, to find life again. God had no interest in simply getting us off the hook for punishment that we owed. He desires for us to return to our place in his household, praising him with the angels, being entirely new people who can once again rightfully claim the title of God's own image bearers. This, unfortunately, is easier said than done. While God has stood ready to forgive us and welcome us back into his presence from the beginning, calling us, as the author of Hebrews reminds us, through the prophets to repent and return, we have come up short. Due to the infection of sin having gotten into our very souls, due to the grip of Satan on our hearts being too tight, due to sin overwhelming every aspect of who we as humans are unable to break free from sin and evil and death, making the reunion that God so desires with us impossible. The door stood wide open with God calling for us, but we, like Adam and Eve, run from God's invitation, desiring the things of the world and the things of this sinful flesh, rather than the glories for which we have been prepared. This is, after all, the problem of relationships. It requires two parties to repair. No matter how much God was willing to forgive, we were unwilling and unable to repent. But God knew this. After all, he knows our hearts better than we do. And so instead of sitting around and cursing us for failing to return to him, instead of shrugging his shoulders and giving up on his wayward creation, he came among us in the person of Jesus Christ. If mankind would not come back to God, God would come to man. And what is more, in order that the relationship between God and humanity might be restored, Christ did all of the hard work for both sides. He offered life and healing and forgiveness and blessing from God, and in our human flesh, offered the faithfulness and obedience and humility and service that mankind owed in return. Knowing that we could not and would not return to the Lord, he returned to the Lord for us, going as far as to die the death that we all deserved. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, Hebrews today declared. For as God once created the world through his will, so too he has recreated and restored creation by that same will. To accomplish this, to make his saving work that he did among us available to every person, Christ, as our reading explains, claimed us and our flesh for himself. In doing so, he made his righteousness, his sacrifice on the cross, his grace and life and holiness to be ours as well, gifting it to us in an act of unimaginable mercy. Luther would refer to this as the glorious exchange, in which Christ, through his coming into the world, marries the church, which, as our reading from Genesis reminds us, means that he becomes one flesh with his people. In doing so, he freely claims all of our sin and brokenness and weakness, and in return allows us to claim all of his goodness, so that we might not be fear coming up short. If Christ had never taken up human flesh, we would have always remained at arm's distance from him. But in claiming who we are for himself, Christ offers us everything so that we might benefit from the bond that he has restored between man and God and himself. But Christ was not done, either 2,000 years ago or here today. While Christ's one death on the cross was all that is needed for those who share in Christ's humanity to receive life through faith, Christ claiming our flesh for himself did not stop at the cross. To the contrary, because Christ became man, because Christ lived a human life, he remains our brother, to use Hebrews' term, able to guide, direct, and help us in our lives. He does this, as our reading explains, because he understands the struggles which we face in following after him. He understands because he experienced it, what it means to be tempted by sin. He understands because he experienced it, what it means to be hungry, tired, frustrated, or hurting. He understands because he experienced it what it means to stare into the face of uncertainty and death and hear the devil's whisper that maybe there is no hope. He understands all of this and more, and so promises us that he stands with, beside, and within us in sympathy. The sympathy does not mean, of course, that Christ ignores or excuses our sin, our falls into temptation. He does not give us a knowing nod when we fall and say that he would have done the same thing in our situation. Sin remains evil and death, and thus is despised by Christ. He, after all, faced all of these hardships in our human flesh perfectly, something that we can barely dream to accomplish. But Christ's sympathy means that he is swift to help us in our times of need, knowing exactly what we need to persevere, to run the race that he already ran for us. Because he himself suffered when tempted, our reading encouraged us today. He is able to help those who are being tempted. In claiming our flesh, in living our human lives, we cannot look at Christ and claim that he just does not understand us, but must bow to the fact that he, as the one who lived the perfect life, knows even better what we need than we know ourselves. And the help that he provides, it's all around us. The scriptures which reveal Christ in all of his majesty and mystery, the saints here and in the church triumphant who pray with us and cheer us along the way, God's divine presence in the person of the Spirit, the sacraments in which Christ physically comes among us, the prayers in which he speaks to us, the faith which he kindles in every heart that is open to him. All of these things and more reflect the help which Christ knows that we need, knows that we require to face the temptations and struggles of this present evil age. While the human life which Christ lived was more than any of us could hope to achieve, in it we see not just the restoration of a relationship between God and man, but our new birth. A birth that came because Christ first consented to be born among us. Amen.